Yes, the Lord is here. We have come to worship Him and to hear what His Word says to us. So would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 as we come to the conclusion of our study of this book. It has been a painful letter. Unlike the other letters of the New Testament that the Apostle Paul wrote, which largely presented doctrine and guidance, this letter has dealt with the ravages of a church which had been led astray and penetrated by Satan with all types of heresies. He has wept as he has written this letter. Yes, there have been some marvelous teaching passages within it. Chapters 8 and 9 give us the fullest passages of teaching about Christian stewardship of all of the New Testament. But it was set in the context of correcting the heresies. Chapter 13 is Paul's conclusion. I think I can see tears from his eyes dripping upon the pages as the words are penned. As he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Don't you feel his pain there? You've had conversations with people before and had those words twisted and slanted so that you resolved the next time you had a conversation with that person, you were going to have some witnesses present. That's what he's saying. I couldn't trust you, so now I'm going to have some witnesses present. He said, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. Being absent now, I write to them which hitherto have sinned, and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And then it just kind of erupts the next verse. It's been on his heart the whole time that he has composed the words for this letter. Previously, he burst it out in chapter 6, where he said, writing to the members of this church, behold, today is the day of salvation. Almost unexpectedly, what you would read writing to a so-called Christian congregation. But now, the words in verse 5 are extremely pointed. But they are the primary words. He cannot conclude this letter without dealing with this issue. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Strange words to be written to people who profess to be Christians already, isn't it? And yet, sadly, as the passage you read a moment ago together from Matthew chapter 7, there may be as large a percentage of unsaved people within the framework of the church as there are on the outside. there certainly appear to be many. Over and over again, Jesus stressed the simple fact about choosing and making a choice, about being genuine and not pretenders. The reason it existed in the church at Corinth was because of Satan's deceitful activity. Turn to Matthew 13 as I continue here with a minute. Paul had already mentioned that in the church at Corinth in chapter 11, that the ministers of Satan appear to be ministers of Christ. He'd already mentioned that they had introduced a strange gospel and a strange Christ. People can use the words and mean something entirely different. If you've ever been around some of the other various cults, such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, you know that they use the words we use, but they mean something entirely different. Most of you have no awareness that when the Mormon says he believes in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he means that God the Father is Adam. When he says that he believes that Mary was conceived by Jesus, was born by virgin birth, most of you probably have no awareness that they mean that Adam, God the Father, impregnated Mary. Sounds strange, doesn't it? We could go much further. I'm simply saying it so that you will know that just because people use the words that you use doesn't mean that they mean what you mean. And that was true in the church at Corinth. But it has been true. You're in Matthew 13? Good. In Matthew 13, Jesus introduces a question. He says there, many of you wonder why I use parables. And he told a parable in verse 3 through 9. He said, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow. When he had sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. And some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. He that hath ears, let him hear." They asked him, "What did you mean by that parable?" And so, in one of the few places where Jesus explains the teaching of the parable, he does it beginning in the same chapter, verse 18. "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. And yet he hath no root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. And he that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful. But he that received the word, received the seed into the Good ground. Is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. If you're wondering about the matter of he that understandeth, Jesus explains that in John chapter 8. When speaking to the religious leaders of his day, he said, "You understand not my word, because you are of your father, the devil." But let's go back over this parable for a moment. Let's notice some things. In the experience, it's the same sower. There's no difference in seeds. There's only difference in the receptivity given to the receipts. So the same sower sows the same kind of seeds, and the result is not due to the sower, nor is due to the seed, but it's due to the people who receive it. Paul had presented the gospel in the church at Corinth, and he had done it in a great time of tribulation and under a lot of pressure and persecution. And there had been some marvelous conversions there. But obviously there were people in the church who had never been converted. Now, it wasn't because the gospel was different. It wasn't because Paul was different. It was because each individual here, each individual there, decides what you will do with what you hear. And what you do with what you hear will largely depend upon who you want to serve. And so people make the choices. Doug mentioned that today is Palm Sunday. That's a tradition observed by many. There are many traditions this time of the year, and there's nothing wrong with traditions. Unless, of course, that's all there is. In the day of Jesus, the Jews had traditions upon traditions. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is addressing the religious leaders of his day, who observe one tradition after another. And he says to them in verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Scribes would be the guys who actually wrote the scriptures, copied them, and taught them. And the Pharisees were the practicers of the scripture according to a very strict code of law. And so if there was something to be done, then they would do it if the law said do it, or the custom or the tradition. He says, "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Let me mention just briefly, and I'm not preaching a sermon on it. It's simply that he mentions the matter of tithes as if it is a matter-of-fact thing. And there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who give a public display but who steal from God, who never tithe. For whatever reason they justify, they can find all kind of contortions, can't they, to explain not being obedient. But even these did that. Jesus said, "You do that. You do a lot of things." It's kind of like a peanut shell without a peanut in it. You ever cracked one of those open? Well, you do. You just toss it away, don't you? Because if the peanut shell has no peanut in it, there's no value. In other words, there's a lot of form without any substance. Read on with me here. He says in the next verse, ye blind guides. You strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Can you see that word picture? You ever swallow a gnat? I don't like to. I spit them out if I can. But every once in a while, because my mouth is open a lot, a bug flies in. But I have never had a camel fly into my mouth, have you? Well, Jesus is a master drawing pictures, isn't he, with words? But he's not through. Read on. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Now, I have a dishwasher. It was broken for a while, so I had to wash them by hand. I haven't forgotten how. But I assure you, I never just wash the outside of the bowl or the cup and put it back in the shelf. Do you? Does anybody here just wash the outside of the cup or the bowl and you stick it back in? I remember when I was very young in the ministry, and it was the custom in the country church where I was privileged to pastor on the weekend. They had a calendar up on the back wall because every Sunday as we drove down from the seminary, we'd go home for lunch with some family. And so it would be posted there. And after one time around that, Nancy would always get sick on that weekend that I was supposed to go down, because this is true. Now, what I'm fixing to tell you. When they got through eating, they put the dishes down on the floor and let the dogs clean them. And the first time we went there, they didn't get one of the forks clean. I found it within myself not to offend them, so I would go back. But on that weekend, she wouldn't go. You know, there's something repugnant about eating out of dirty dishes, isn't there? It's not nearly as repugnant as it is to pretend and go through the traditions and the forms and the practices of being a Christian and not be one. Can you see the word picture that Jesus is drawing? There are lots of people who go through the forms. They bow and pray, and pray loud. You recall the example Jesus gave about the publican and the sinner praying. And the publican prayed loud so everybody would hear him. He prayed, thank you, God, I'm not like that fellow over there. But the sinner was over there praying quietly and weeping, God, have mercy upon me. You see, in the church at Corinth, as in many churches today, there are lots of people who bear the titles, who do the things, who follow the traditions, who get all excited about this or that. But on the inside, they're not Christians. There must be something awfully frustrating for an individual who faithfully goes to church, who faithfully goes through all the motions, and there's nothing there. I guess it's kind of like being married to somebody you can't stand. Any of y'all like? No, don't answer that question. I don't want to provoke any divorces from the pulpit. But there's probably more than two or three here who understand what it's like to be in a relationship where there's no love. I told you about the guy who used to be my neighbor. He's moved away now. Whenever his family would have some type of problem, and they seemed like every one of his children at one point or another, he needed to talk with me about their problems. And he would always assure me that he was a Christian. I'm a believer. He even came to church here one Sunday. And I finally said to him, Rick, you know, if you loved your wife, and I called her by name, in the same way that you love God, she left you a long time ago because he never showed any love at all for God. How many of you wives would put up with somebody who only came home once or twice a year? Would you? Who only had time for you when you had something to give to him? Well, there are a lot of people who claim to belong to the Lord and claim to love him, but they have no desire to be with him. These people had a desire for the form, but the form, the shell, was all that there was. Look at Luke chapter 13. Hear the strong words from the Lord's own mouth in Luke chapter 13. Jesus is saying that association does not substitute for relationship. Notice beginning in verse 23, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is driven in, has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence you are. And then shall you begin to say, but we've eaten with you. We've drunk in your presence, and you've taught in our streets. We've been around you. We have associated with you. We have fellowship with you. But then Jesus said, he shall say, I tell you, I know you not. I know you not from whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Then shall there be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. One of the saddest things I think that shall be someday is for a lot of people who have been taught to do this and to do that, and you will become a Christian. This form, this action, this tradition. And they have sincerely accepted what they've been taught, but they have been lied to. For those things do not make one a Christian. You read a moment ago from Matthew chapter 7. What a powerful statement that was. When Jesus said, there will even be some who will say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Who would that be? Well, that would be preachers, wouldn't it? And in thy name cast out demons. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so back to 2 Corinthians 13. Because the Apostle Paul was dealing with a church full of this. He is now saying to each one of them, examine yourselves. I look over this congregation and my guess is that almost everybody here has made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and is indeed a Christian. I sure hope so. I rather expect so. I expect that most of you are here because you love the Lord and you do belong to Him and have given your lives to Him. To be very honest, I really can't look within your heart, can I? Aren't you glad that other people cannot judge you? But God will. And God's standard is what counts. And for a little reminder, none of us, while we can fool each other, we can't fool God. And there's somebody else we can't fool, and that's ourselves, isn't it? Yes. It's quite possible to join this church and not be saved. You know that? There are some of you sitting here who did join this church and were not saved and thank God have become saved. But you see, the Apostle Paul is saying to these church members, examine yourselves. Look within your own heart. See whether or not you really belong to the Lord. You see, of all the things that the Apostle Paul has taught and he has tried to show and to teach, the most important thing is that the individuals that he is speaking to truly have had an experience of conversion and been born again and become a child of God. Everything else that he has done would be absolutely for nothing. It'd be wasted. That would be true for me. The greatest fraud that I could ever pull upon you as a preacher would be to stand and teach and preach and not present to you that which is the very singular, most important thing, and that is that each person here must look within our hearts and must see whether or not we truly belong to the Lord, because as you shall see, the difference is eternal. So the Apostle Paul makes that. You see, the time is sure and certain. It will happen. There will be a time in which all of this will be concluded. I stood one evening conducting a prayer meeting service in the first church that I pastored a number of years ago. There was a gentleman sitting on the third row. I was standing about there, and he was sitting about where you are, Jim. I wasn't far from him when I was conducting the service. Leo had been saved as an older man, about 60 or 65 when he was saved, and he was one of the finest gentlemen I ever knew. But I'm standing there teaching and preaching, and all of a sudden, in the midst of that, I see Leo's head pop back, and his heart bursted, and he died before I could get to him 3 steps. He was dead and gone. Thank God Leo had given his heart to the Lord. And in some form or fashion, life will come to a conclusion for each one here. As surely as you're taking a breath right now and breathing, there will come a point in which that will stop. And the next appointment on the agenda is your appearance before the Lord. Either you will instantly upon that departure from this life go into the arms of the Lord Jesus because you have already given your life to Him and He lives within your heart and He takes your spirit out of your body and joins with Him away from this temporal world in the spiritual world of heaven and eternity where He is. Or else you will be assigned a time to come before that great white judgment throne upon which the Lord Himself shall sit, the one who entered Jerusalem that day to all the palm branches. It is certain. Don't you gamble about that. The Word of God says it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You may not want to hear that or be reminded of it. But if I did not tell you about it, I'd be one of the greatest frauds who has ever stood on a platform. Or it's perhaps the most serious thing that you'll ever have to deal with. It'll happen so quickly you can't do anything about it. One of the questions turned in on Wednesday night for me to answer is, if a man lives all of his life lost and he prays for forgiveness just before he dies, can he be saved? Well, of course he can. When Jesus was crucified, there were two men crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and both of them were criminals, and one derided Jesus. But there, while one was hanging on his cross, close to death, on the way to his death, he cried out to Jesus, "Have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner." And that day Jesus said to him, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." After all, he'd lived almost all of his life for the devil, and now the last few seconds he had, Jesus gladly received him into his family. Yes, one can be saved. And I've been there a few times when I think somebody has been. But I tell you, I've been there most of the time when the same kind of choices a person makes all during his life of putting it off and refusing to say yes to Jesus continue to his last breath, and he cannot. One of the saddest things is accounted over yonder in the book of Hebrews, speaking about Jacob's, Isaac's son, Esau. Esau, who turned his back upon God so many times, it is said of him there in Hebrews that he finally came to the place where he begged for forgiveness, but he could not be forgiven. He desired to be changed, but you see, his heart wouldn't change. When he asked for forgiveness, he was simply trying to trade with God, and God's not in the business of trading. You can't manipulate God. You can't bargain with God. You either give him your life like it is, the sinful mess that it is, and let him totally forgive you. He doesn't just forgive you of particular sins, though he can do that, but only after he's forgiven you of being a sinner. Only after the rebel that we are present ourselves unto him to surrender to his lordship, then can and will he begin to forgive the particular sins that we commit after we belong to him. Esau never could come to that place, you see. He died in the bitterness of his soul because he had spent his life seeking that which was contrary to God, not in accordance with him. You see, a man's heart gets hardened. We make decisions over and over. Somebody said, the first time we do something, it's new. The second time we do it, it's a habit. The third time we do it, it's a pattern, isn't it? And so if we put it off today, that may be new. But tomorrow, the next time, it'll be a little easier. And the third time, it begins to be easier. Till we can keep on putting it off and never come to the place where we're willing to surrender. This is Palm Sunday. But did you know that right after Jesus entered Jerusalem, to the bravado welcoming of the crowds, the scripture tells us that he went out yonder one evening and he looked down over the city. In Matthew 23, 27, 37. It tells us that Jesus looked over the city that had just welcomed him with this great palm branch welcome, and he wept. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killed the prophets and stoned them, which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee unto me, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." How many times had Jesus been in Jerusalem, teaching, begging, imploring, performing miracle after miracle, trying to get the people to receive him, and they would not. And now, he is only hours away from being nailed to the cross. And he is weeping. You see, when he entered, they were glad to celebrate his arrival. When he entered the gate that day, he rode that little donkey surrounded by lambs. Lambs being brought in from just outside of Jerusalem, about 6 miles, a little place called Bethlehem, where sheep and lambs were tended, and lambs were raised for the sole purpose of being brought into Jerusalem for sacrifice. And since Passover was almost there, that day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, riding on that little donkey, there were hundreds of thousands of lambs, some say as many as 600,000, being driven through that very same gate, every single one of them destined to be offered as a sacrifice. And that was why Jesus entered that gate. Just hours before he is to give up his life as your sacrifice to pay for your sin, to be nailed on that cross to pay for my sin, he sits out there on that hill outside of Jerusalem and weeps over their lostness. It has been God's pattern all through time to put that on the burden on the heart. The Apostle Paul actually came to the place in Romans chapter 9 where his heart was so heavy over his lost kinsman. He says, I would give up my own salvation if I could, if that would mean yours. But you see, each person has to choose. Goes all the way back over yonder in the book of Deuteronomy. As Moses came to the conclusion of his time with his people, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but thou shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth, Moses said, to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that thou and thy seed may live. Joshua, who succeeded Moses, came to the end of his lifetime. And he said in Joshua chapter 24 to his people, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, when Paul writes this last letter in his last chapter to the Corinthians, he said, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. So I shall ask you to bow your head." Jesus said, "Whosoever believes in him," that is in Jesus, "is not condemned. But whosoever believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's a narrow dividing line. There is no fuzziness to it. It is clear. God has drawn it. One stands before that line and has to make a choice. You cannot evade it. To put it off is to reject him, to choose Satan over Jesus, to choose to say no. And for some, that is the last time they choose at all. But every man must choose. So what you have to do is look within your own heart. You have to look within your own heart and see if you have truly given your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't tell me about the traditions you keep and the customs and the things you do. Don't tell me about your activities. Don't tell me about how loud you pray. Tell God whether or not you've given your heart and life to him. He knows, and you know. I don't know. But I know you have to choose. So have you truly given your heart and life to him? If you haven't, why not do it right now? Right now, while he's speaking to your heart, give him your life. Yes, if you have been pretending, it may be embarrassing for you to walk down that aisle and say, "Up to this point, I've been a pretender, but I never have truly been converted, but I really want to be converted today. I want Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, and I want to give my life to him today." All you have to do is make the choice. Mean it. And he'll read your heart. He'll know. And if you'll choose to trust him, he'll make you his child. So if you haven't, will you do it right now while your head's bowed and your eyes are closed? Will you please trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And when we stand to sing in just a moment, would you please, please come forward publicly to follow him if it's your decision to trust him? Don't wait. Do it today. And if you're here today and you've already done that and he's telling you he wants you to be a part of this church family, then you come and do what he's put on your heart and told you to do. I'm going to pray briefly. We shall stand and we shall sing a hymn inviting you to come. Please be ready to come. Dear Father, please have your way in some person's heart right now. They may say yes to you and do what you're telling them to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.